Well, we're going to look at a section of Scripture. It's the beginning of a picking up, by the way, on a series in Matthew from a lot of years ago. We went through the Sermon on the Mount. Well, this is picking up right after the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to start working our way through Matthew. So we're going to look at a section of Scripture where a very unlikely Gentile, a centurion, which generally is not well liked in Israel at the time of Jesus' ministry, this unlikely Gentile displays a deeper understanding of Jesus' authority and a higher level of faith in Jesus than the disciples, or apparently anyone else at the time in Jesus' ministry. The slide I have up is a picture of a centurion with his men sort of standing there. He was a real standout amongst the Jews. You know, he would have had a responsibility to maintain order and that sort of thing. So his people would have been moving around in the city of Capernaum, because that's where this particular centurion was stationed. Anyway, let me begin by reading the section of Scripture that we're going to talk about. It's Matthew 8, 5 to 13. When he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come to heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Let's pray. Oh Lord, please overwhelm my weakness. And Lord, we need you now. Speak to our hearts, each one of us, as we go through this section of Scripture, and protect them from my frailty. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the beginning of the section I just read, Jesus comes to Capernaum, and this centurion comes forward. And he says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And Jesus responds by saying, "I'll come, I'll heal him." Luke gives us a little more information on this event. Matthew's is a more condensed version. There were some elders that said in Luke 7:5, describing this centurion, he says, "He loves our nation. He's the one who built for us our synagogue." So this centurion knew the God of the Bible, and he participated in a local synagogue. And apparently he was motivated by the religion and the God that they worship, that he worshiped possibly, probably, and that the Hebrews worship, to bring his resources to build the synagogue, to bless God's people. We don't know how long he attended that synagogue, but it was long enough for him to be known by the elders of that synagogue. In Luke 7:4, it says that they, the elders, pleaded with Jesus earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him." And continuing in verse 8, it says this, "But the centurion replied to Jesus, saying, 'I'll come and I'll heal him for you.' He replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another one, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So this centurion knew the God of the Hebrew Bible. And he knew that Jesus was doing miraculous things in God's name. He healed people. He supplied wine for a wedding. And he multiplied a small amount of food to feed 5,000 people. All of which took place near Capernaum, which is where the centurion was stationed. He surely had heard the stories about Jesus. If not, then he probably saw them happen. Because remember, crowds come together, centurions are going to show up. Make sure that doesn't turn into something. It's very possible that he saw Jesus in action several times before this event. And he saw something familiar in Jesus' ministry. And he was in a very good position to see it. He saw Jesus functioning in an authority structure like the one he functioned in. He apparently saw Jesus praying to God the Father as he exercised his authority over the things of this world. You see, Jesus had authority, but it was God's authority that he had as he healed people and performed miracles. The centurion was ultimately under the authority of Caesar in his job. And Caesar, whatever Caesar wanted him to do, he did. His whole life was under the authority of Caesar. That's the situation he was in. A centurion was normally the commander of 100 men, usually about 80 soldiers and about 20 slaves who served the soldiers. His job was to be prepared at any point in time to respond to a command from those in authority over him. And so he was training and preparing his men according to the will of those in authority. But he also had freedom to exercise these men according to freedom to exercise these men that served him according to his plan, his way of serving those in authority over him. So there was a freedom that went along with the authority. I'm going to look a little bit into the word, but that was the original meaning of the word that's used for authority in Greek. Soldiers have to be ready all the time. So, you know, he was marching around, training, whatever, serving those in authority above him, but ultimately serving the Caesar. The centurion's life was a life of service. And more so maybe than a lot of people's lives at that point in time. They were unique people. And he explained this life of service in verse 9, where he said, "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me." I just read it a moment ago. You know, I say go, and he goes. I say come, he comes. And servants, I tell them what to do, and they do it. His word, because it was backed up with authority, accomplished his will because he had that authority. And he saw his life and service as an analogy of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Much of what is in this world is here to reveal God. I would venture to say maybe all that's here. But we live out human lives with there's an analogy between how we live out our lives and what God is intending to reveal to us. And I think the centurion saw that here. The reason why people obey the centurion was that his words were backed up by the authority and power of Caesar. Jesus was exercising authority over things in this world that was backed up by the power and authority of God the Father. Remember, he was acting as a human being, a perfect human being, but as a human being in submission to his Father. Jesus was the perfect example for us in how we are to live as human beings. The centurion recognized that Jesus was doing things under the authority of the God of the Bible, the ruler of all creation. Therefore, he was convinced Jesus could do what he asked. I mean, he's asking for a pretty amazing thing. You know, go up to somebody and say, oh, by the way, this friend of mine is paralyzed and I want you to heal him. That would be an outrageous request to anyone today. Maybe a doctor, but there'd be a lot more detail to that. But he had confidence that Jesus could do it because of who he served and whose authority he was functioning under. Also, he recognized in Jesus a closeness to God and a holiness so that he humbly said that he's not worthy to have Jesus come under his roof because he saw things in him in terms of that relationship with God that were beyond him. He was not on a par with Jesus. He also apparently saw that Jesus' authority and the authority of God he apparently served was way beyond the Caesar, the authority and power of Caesar. So the centurion knew he couldn't pull rank on Jesus. There's a couple of places in Scripture where people want a healing, and there's a sense in which they do pull rank. They kind of order him. He knew he couldn't do that, but legally, he could have. And he humbly made a request for a favor. He didn't demand it. And he did that based on Jesus' loving kindness and generosity, which the centurion would have at least heard about and maybe seen on several occasions. The centurion lived within the authority structure that gave insight into the authority that Jesus was exercising. Now, for most of us, we want to be in authority. You know, we're actually built to be in authority, but we want to be in authority, but we don't want to be under anyone's authority. And authority structures are everywhere. You can't escape them. They're in every culture, from the most sophisticated to the most basic. They are an aspect of human life that if there's an effort to get away from authority structures and go into anarchy, it doesn't last long before authority structures happen. People take control. Authority is defined as the right to set obligations for others combined with the force to enforce, or the power to enforce obedience. And sometimes when it's written in Greek, it becomes a substitute for power. Authority can be delegated. One person can exercise authority in the name of another in submission to that person then who's in overall authority. That is the exercise of authority in the name of another is what we get to do in prayer, which is pretty amazing. We pray in the name of Jesus. This is mostly how authority structures work, except for one person, the person who is ultimately in authority. Everyone is usually under authority somewhere, and most of us are in authority over someone somewhere. It's just the way we live. Some of it's informal, some of it's very structural. However, we live at an interesting time in this country. We have a culture that promotes personal autonomy as the main goal of a successful life. I still have this sort of suspicion, but I've read enough books that there's lots of things that are kind of against this, but I have sort of a suspicion that it was all about the 60s, which is when I grew up. Like, I did it. That it was a sort of a resistance of authority. So in this quest for personal autonomy, authority over us is to be ignored or rebelled against if it doesn't match our own interests. If it does, we're good with it. But if it actually comes in and starts cramping our style, then we resist it. There was this movie that came out when I was 6 years old. It was called Rebel Without a Cause. Some of you will remember it. It actually is pretty famous. Been around for a while. Well, today, we have rebels looking for almost any cause to agitate against authority. History is full of rebels against authority. Our country was built by people who were rebelling against the authority of Britain. But no group, no people group, no society, no country can function for any amount of time without authority structures. They are everywhere. They're universal, virtually. It's almost like they're laced into the fabric of God's creation, as it applies to us. Well, if that's true, who set them up? And particularly, who is the one in ultimate authority who's under no authority? Well, Romans 13, 1 and 2 gives us the answer. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So even the bad systems that within these authority structures God uses, all authority comes from God and is subject to his plan and his purpose. The authority that the centurion had over his men came from Caesar and was subject to his plan and purpose. But Caesar, whether he knew it or not, was under the authority of God. And God uses these authority structures to restrain evil, to bring good to people, and to accomplish his will. And we know that those structures often get abused. But God uses that as well. None of that is outside of God's knowledge and understanding. But there was something else this centurion had. He had more than an understanding of the authority structures and seeing it in Jesus, going, wait, I see what he's doing. He had faith in Jesus. And Jesus saw it. When Jesus heard this, heard how he presented himself, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, there is no one in Israel that I have found with such faith. And in verse 13, he says to the centurion, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Well, what exactly is faith? We talk about it a lot. And actually, we define it a good bit. But I'm going to touch on it again since it's a big part of this section. The root meaning for pistuo, which is faith in Greek, is trust and reliance. That's the meaning it had early on. And then it was used in the sense of confidence in something or someone. Rarely something, but it comes up in ancient literature. And then it began to be used for belief, just bare belief, you know. And that is, by the way, the definition that most people have for it today. You know, I have faith in something, it means I believe something. All these meanings support another synonym that shows up in very old writings, and that's obedience. Because if you trust in someone, and you have confidence in them, and you rely upon them, and they say, hey, you need to do this, you do it. You do it because you trust them, and you rely upon them. And have confidence in them. Biblical faith has a much more expansive meaning than bare belief. It includes that, but it has much more than that. I once got a call from a job site that I was overseeing. And they told me that one of the houses that we built had gotten into a car accident, which I thought was kind of almost humorous. I went to see what was going on there, and they must have called me pretty quick because there was a policeman there, and he was, I don't know, he's looking around anyway, probably trying to figure out what in the world happened. The house was a split foyer, so half of the foundation was up out of the ground, and the car went into the lower level of the living space about halfway. First thought I had, was anyone hurt? But I had already asked that question, and no one was there. No one was in that room. Which leads to my illustration this morning. If someone tells you in a loud voice, get out of that room because there's a car careening towards the house, you do it. You do it because, you know, you got that information from that person and that they just gave you. And based on your own understanding of that information, you're in total agreement with the action that they called for. And you run out. This is often the level of faith that many people have in Christ. As long as it makes sense to me, I'll believe. As long as I can see how it all works, you know, okay, he has a commandment to me, and he's calling me to submit to him, but why? Any of you have children? You know, I have a child, you tell them to do something, and why? And they just stand there. They don't move to do it, they just say, why? Well, this satisfied the why, and therefore this person did this. And often, you really need to do that in some cases, but often that's the way it plays out. And for people in their relationship with Christ, it often plays out that way. Now, if a person tells you to get out of a room in a loud voice but doesn't say why, what do you do? That's right. You find, what's going on? If you trust that person's judgment and are convinced that they would act only in your best interest, you get out of the room. If they said it, I'm out of the room. You would obey the command. And by so doing, you would reveal your faith and trust in that person. This is a picture of trust that illustrates the kind of faith that we're to have, saving faith in Christ. In this kind of faith, we trust Jesus, we rely upon him because we know who he is and we trust his promises and we know he's looking out for us. And we trust that he is always operating in a way for our best interest. When Jesus calls us to do something, we are to do it because of who he is and because of our relationship with him. We don't do it because we hear his plan. Okay, Lord, you want me to do that? Well, why? I'd like to see the plan, see how it all works out, and see how these things happen. And okay, that makes sense to me. I'm on board. But let's say you don't trust this other person. Maybe you don't trust their competence, their intentions. Maybe you don't know. Or you don't trust. And maybe you just don't like people telling you what to do. You tell me what to do, I just resist it. Can you all remember having that attitude? Think back to teenage years. And you might stop and say, well, what's the problem? What's going on? I mean, you know, they're saying, get out of the room. What do you mean? What do you mean get out of the room? I don't understand why. You got to tell me why. And as they're standing there and demanding more information, a car comes through the wall and lands on them. Whoops. For most of the things of this life, our faith is flexible. It depends on probabilities. It has a sliding scale of certainty. We don't live in a realm of certainty in our lives. And this impacts our understanding of faith. We go, okay, I believe in Jesus, but you got to give me a little more information. Because we seek information to increase our faith in something or someone. Maybe if we knew enough, we would rely on this or that person. This is what happened to the Jewish leaders. They were like that person that stood in the family, in the, that family room in the basement, demanding more information as they were being crushed by an oncoming car. They heard the message, but didn't submit to it. The Jewish leaders heard the message, but they didn't submit to it. They wanted to figure it out on their own. They wanted to do it their own way. And behind most of the whys that we get raising kids, that's what's there. They want to do it their own way. Jesus said in Matthew 8, 11, and 12, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, the Jewish leaders that he's talking about, will be thrown into outer darkness in that place. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A much worse condition than just being run over by a car. And Paul describes these people in Romans 10:3. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They wanted to do it their own way. You got to give me all the information. You know, I got to decide whether this is a good thing for me to do. Because I run my own life. Jesus called them to the faith in him. And the goal was to call them to faith that they would receive eternal life. But they demanded more information until it was too late. And I don't know about you guys, but I've met people like that. You know, yeah, faith is a great thing. And I think there's something to it, you know. But I'm just not there yet. And how much time do they have left? I don't know whether you've talked to people like that, but I think there's a lot of them out there. So chances are you've had some of those conversations. The New Testament word for faith includes trust in, reliance on, and humble obedience to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Obedience is inseparable from the faith that changes us. Because you see, if there's no obedience, we're never going to change. Romans 1:5 says this. This is what Paul says. Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the saints. Some people try to separate that the continuum. Faith is the thing that works our relationship with God. And if that's really in place, where we have trust in and reliance on and submission to Jesus Christ, our lives will change. There is an obedience that comes from that faith. Once we understand who Jesus is and how much he loves us, our hearts will be changed. We start wanting to please him. We start wanting to live a different kind of life. And we want to live for his sake, in obedience to his plan and his purpose for us and not our own. I'm saying that, but we have our own little agendas that we'd like to work out the way we want them to work out. And we hold on to those sometimes and don't listen to what God has. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. And does it? Just think about that. Does the love of Christ? We just sang songs about his love. Does his love constrain us, control us? And the upshot of that, the result of that, is so that those who live might no longer live for themselves. We understand his love so much, we don't want to live for ourselves anymore. We want to live for him. We want to please him. And that's the way faith works. Faith is inseparable from obedience and submission to Christ within that intimate, personal relationship with him. Well, if faith is the key to all this, you know, the relationship of submission to Christ, then why is it so important to know and understand authority structures? The authority structure that Jesus lived in and ministered in as a human being. Jesus responded to the centurion that how great it was that he just described the kind of the authority structure that Jesus was functioning in. Well, first, to understand that will increase our faith and give us an unshakable confidence that Jesus can answer our prayers. Because he's got the authority of the living God. He has control of everything. He exercises that authority for our benefit and blessing in answer to our prayers. And secondly, which is just amazing, we're called to function within the same structure. As believers, we are given the authority of God to exercise in this world according to the plan and purpose that Jesus has for us. And we have freedom, some freedom within that, as long as we are committed to live our lives for the sake of Christ. We take a left turn away from that, and we don't have it. You know, if you go, well, oh, authority of God would be great, man. I need a new house. I could just speak it into existence. Or I want to move a mountain and I want to speak it away, which Jesus talks about. Jesus doesn't hear that if you're just saying, I think it would be really nice if, you know, whatever. He wants us to be voluntarily submitted to him, trusting in him, relying upon him, and following him. We have an example of Jesus giving authority to his disciples in Mark 6:7, where he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. We are in a position, a much closer position with Christ than these people were. But Jesus' authority was more powerful than all of creation. And he gave it to these people for a purpose. And he does. He gives us his authority. For a purpose. Jesus has given us the authority to accomplish what he has called us to do and sent us out to do. We're invincible in service, in the service of Christ in this world and in the next, for that matter. In Matthew 28:18-19, it says this. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's what we have working in us and through us in union with Christ. And Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit." The reason why we can go do that, make disciples, is because we have the authority of Jesus Christ standing behind us. The authority and power of Jesus Christ standing behind us. Because making disciples is a spiritual function which we have no equipment to pull off. We need that power, that authority. And we exercise that authority as we follow Christ into ministry. In our homes, neighborhoods, in the world, wherever. And as we follow Christ, we have access to all the authority in heaven on earth. That just, it's amazing. To accomplish our calling according to the plan and purpose of God. If you've got a plan and purpose that's different than God, it's not going to work. Jesus lived his life exercising the authority given to him according to the plan and purpose of God the Father. He was the perfect human being. And we are to live our lives in full submission to Christ as we exercise authority given to us according to the plan and purpose of God and according to the plan and purpose of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that's just amazing, sitting right there. And Jesus tells us what we can expect if we live this way. If we live this way in full trust and submission to Christ, relying on Him and Him alone as we move out into this world. And it was read just a little bit ago. John 12 to 14. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do." Greater works than what Jesus did in his earthly ministries is what we can expect. And he says the reason why we can do greater things is because he was going to the Father, and the Holy Spirit would be sent. And he says, whatever you ask in my name is in the authority of me, this I will do. And the Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You ask anything in the authority of Jesus Christ, according to his plan and purpose for us, and he'll do it. Jesus gives us his authority to do things even greater than what Jesus did in his earthly ministry, as we put our full faith and trust and follow him in submission to him in ministry, according to his plan and his purpose for our lives. And we know that we are invincible as we follow Christ into ministry with him. Whatever he's calling us to do, if we're following him, there's nothing can keep us away from accomplishing it. We all have authority and power. We have all the authority and the power in heaven and earth. As we do that, as we follow him into ministry, we have all that power, all that authority walking right next to us as we're with Jesus in ministry. We have a great and glorious calling in union with Christ. And this calling is purely because God loves us. We're not a necessary tool that he needs. He doesn't need us for ministry. When I was, or when my kids were little, I often asked them to help me do projects around the house. And with their help, the projects usually took, 60% longer to, 150% longer. It would soak up much more time because I have their help. But you'd say, well, that's so inefficient, and it really is. But the time we had together built our relationship. We had fun. And when they were little, they took all of it very seriously, and it was just a great time of connecting with my kids. Jesus calls us into ministry with him in order to bless us, to build our relationship with him. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to be there or participate with him. But he loves us. And he calls us to participate with him as he does the most significant work in the universe. I mean, it's just amazing. Jesus can be trusted and relied upon to always respond to us. Always respond to our prayers, and he will. He always does. Because we know he loves us. And we know he desires to bless us. And we know he desires to bless others through us. So we can always know he will answer our prayers. But there is such a temptation sometimes when we ask for this thing and we don't get it. And we say, well, he didn't answer my prayers. Well, there is a very dramatic example of how that all functions at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays a prayer. I want to get out of this cross thing, and the wrath of actually the way it's set up, he's basically saying not so much the cross, but he's saying, can I avoid the cup of your wrath for all the sins of your people? Can I, you can do anything, God. Can you work that out. But not my will, but your will. And Jesus actually meant it. And he did go to the cross. And he did pay that price. But in Luke, it says that Jesus is an example of that prayer being answered. Oh, wait a minute. He didn't answer it because he didn't get what he asked for. But the answer was that God sent an angel to strengthen him to be able to go through that. So often we'll pray for this thing, but God looks at our heart and our circumstances. And he knows, well, he could fix that, and that'd be good, I guess. But he knows what's going on inside of us, and that's what he answers. He answers that so that when we go through this, we'll get the blessing he intended for this difficult thing, this hard thing. Because, see, he brought that into your life for your benefit also, even though you don't really see it. But if we belong to Christ, he always answers our prayer. And we know that Jesus has been given the full authority of heaven and earth to apply to our lives according to God's plan and purpose for us, for our blessing. We receive all this by faith in Jesus Christ. That includes a full trust in him, confidence in him, and submission to him. Faith can't be part-time, by the way. It can't be with anything less than 100% certainty. That's what's needed with faith. Our faith sometimes isn't there. And one of our prayers often can be, Lord, help us in our faith. And our faith cannot be based on probabilities. If God gives me just a little more information, maybe I'll be able to believe him better. Or if he treats me really nice, just the way I asked, maybe I can trust him more. Saving faith in Christ that changes us can't be compartmentalized. And I have talked to a lot of people that have thought this way, I think. They express it different ways. We can't set aside some days of the week for spiritual things and some days for the work stuff, or certain hours of the day that are set apart. Okay, I did this for Jesus. Now I'm going to go do this stuff for me and for my boss or do whatever, for my career. It doesn't work that way. We must be committed to be all in for Jesus, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, or else we're not in at all. The prayer of committed and submitted faith is powerful, amazingly powerful. It is powerful in ways that the world cannot understand. It can't even track. In other words, they not only do they not understand how it works, but they can't even see it working sometimes, the power. That's the way we're supposed to live, exercising that kind of power. And I talk about that from time to time. There is a power in a relationship with Jesus Christ that just, it's not there all the time in a dramatic way, but sometimes it shows up in a dramatic way, and it's just amazing. I hope that we all take advantage of that as we live out our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for working in our lives in so many ways, and thank you for your word that highlights things about our relationship with you in ways that are a blessing to us. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.